Second Samuel, chapter 12. I'm reading from the New International Version. Your translation may be slightly different, but I think we'll make out. Second Samuel, chapter 12, and verse 13. 2 Samuel 12, 13. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. Over to verse 22. David answered, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. Flip over to chapter 18. Chapter 18. The end of the chapter. In verse 32, the king asks of the Cushite, is the young man Absalom safe? The Cushite replied, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up to harm you be like that young man. The king was shaken. He went up to the room over the gateway and wept. And as he went, he said, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. O Absalom, my son. Gracious God, our Father, we pray that you would speak to our hearts as only you can. We pray, gracious God, Holy Spirit, that you would convict our hearts of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. That you would point our eyes to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who shed his precious blood, the blood that cleanses from all sin. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. A number of years ago, a mother was trying to impress upon her boy the seriousness of sin. And she said, now, son, I'm going to make a big heart on the side of the barn. And so with a piece of chalk, she drew a big heart on the side of the barn. And she said, now every time that you commit a sin, we're going to go out and we're going to take a nail from your dad's workshop and we're going to nail that nail into that heart, indicating that that's a sin that you have committed. And so the days went on and more and more nails appeared in that heart. But as she talked to her boy, she said, you know, Jesus came to forgive our sins. He shed his precious blood, that is, he gave his holy life, that our sins might be put away, and that we might be forgiven. And so as she began to share with her boy the good news concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, as the sins, the nails increased in that heart, finally one day the little boy, realizing vividly what was happening in his life and in his relationship to God, he just knelt down at his mother's side and said, Lord, I've sinned so many times. I can see it on the barn. But Lord, thank you that you died for me. And I just accept you as my Savior. Please forgive my sins. So as he got up for prayer, his mother said, son, let's go out to the barn. And they went out to the barn and she took the hammer with a claw and she pulled out one sin and she pulled out another nail and she pulled out another nail until all those nails were out. And the little boy was just ecstatic as he saw pictorially portrayed the fact of forgiveness and what God had done for him through Jesus. But there where the nails had been pulled away, there were broken splinters of wood, deep holes and gouges in the sideboards of the barn. And the little boy said to mother, oh, Mom, my sins are gone, but look. Look at all the holes and look at all the torn and tattered board. His mother said, yes, my son, God forgives our sins but sometimes the scars of sin remain. Our lesson this morning is just all about that. It's about sin and the heinousness of sin, the outrage of sin against the holiness of God. But it's about the precious grace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ and how He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. The Bible also says Christ died for our sins, and that through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, acknowledging our sins and embracing Jesus as our Savior and Lord, we can know that our sins are gone. They're forgiven. But alas, many times the scars of sin remain. That was how it was in David's life. David had committed adultery with another woman, with another man's wife, Bathsheba. He was filled with pride at the height of his career, and in his self-sufficiency and pride, he looked upon this woman who was very beautiful, and he lusted after her and coveted her and desired to take her to be his own. So he sent a messenger to do that. She was brought to him, and he committed adultery with her, sent her back to her house. But alas, she conceived a child within her womb. And then David, as you remember, began a cover-up, a massive cover-up. And he tried to involve her husband to bring him home from the front lines, to send him home to his wife, so that eventually it would appear that the child that was born was his, and David's sin would be covered up. But you remember how he refused to go home. He would not follow the lead of David and go home to his wife. So David had to increase his intrigue. And now he plots and plans the death of this man to get him out of the way. So he sends a message to his commander-in-chief, gives the message to Uriah, the very man, the husband, sends him back to the front with a death warrant in his hand. And Uriah was killed in the hottest part of the battle. David got word and thought that everything was resolved. The cover-up was complete. Bathsheba went into mourning for her husband for a number of days. After those days were completed, according to the proper Jewish requirement for days of mourning, David sent and brought her to himself and took her now legitimately in his eyes to be another one of his wives. The child was born. The months passed by. What a happy, beautiful little child. Just beginning to creep and to crawl and to stand and to walk. What a joy he was around the palace. Everything seemed fine. There was a perfect cover-up accomplished by David. One day, Nathan the prophet stood in David's presence. And finally, Nathan pointed his finger in his face and said, "You are the man who has committed this crime." David was judgmental of everybody else. He could see the rightness and wrongness of the actions of mankind, but he couldn't apply it to himself. So blind was he to his own sin that he could be judgmental of everyone else and yet excuse himself. Jesus himself said, "When you go to be judgmental of someone else, be careful. It is like a man who is trying to pull a speck of dust or sawdust out of a friend's eye when he himself has a 2x4 in his own eye." We are all sinners. We have all failed and fallen before God. It is easy to excuse. It is easy to rationalize. It is easy to cover up. But remember, nothing is covered up from God. What David had done grieved God. And God, a year later, brought the prophet to face him and to bring to him and expose him in respect to his sin. At that point in time, David, broken and humble and truly repentant, said, "I have sinned before the Lord." And Nathan gave to him those wonderful words, that God has forgiven your sin. Let's look at the inside of that just a little bit. by turning to Psalm 32. Would you do that with me, please? Psalm 32. See what was going on in David's heart at this point in time. And in Psalm 32, I want you to look with me to verse 3. Psalm 32 and verse 3. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. That year had been a hard year. Outwardly it seemed fine and everything was in place. But inwardly David was torn up by what he had done. Verse 4, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. David was going through a terrifically difficult time in his life. He was under the conviction of sin, although he had not yet repented of it. So on your outline sheet, the first word you have there on the cleansing is conviction. The Holy Spirit, God Himself, is in the world to convince us and to convict us of sin. And although we may be living outwardly as if everything is all right, perhaps inside we are torn up and we have difficulty getting to sleep at night. We go into a mode perhaps of depression and things don't seem to be fitting together. Why is it? Perhaps it is because there is unconfessed sin in my life. Things are not right between me and God. Everybody else thinks everything's okay. But I know and God knows that things are not right. You remember Dickens' familiar Christmas Carol. And in that story we have the individual Scrooge, you remember, who is a very harsh and hard kind of an individual. And you remember as you get into the story, Scrooge is visited by ghosts. First of all, there is the ghost of the past. And there's a flashback to Scrooge of how harshly and unjustly and unkindly and unmercifully he had dealt with people in the past. And then there's the ghost of the present. And he's horrified to see how he's dealing with his employee and with his little son, Tiny Tim. And he's convicted about what's going on in the present. Then there's the ghost of the future. And he's seen in the end part of his life, still the same hard and inflexible and rigid and unkind and unjust and unloving and unforgiving individual. Conviction. Conviction, conviction. My friend, perhaps God is convicting you even now as we speak of something that's happened many years ago, perhaps recently. Things that are not right between you and some individual. Things that you are covering over in your life that you are not right in the sight of a holy God. The Holy Spirit convicts us, makes us uneasy, makes us upset within ourselves in order that we might come to the point of confession, and that's the second word you have on your outline sheet. Let's notice in Psalm 32, confession. In verse 5, then I acknowledged my sin to you, and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. The acknowledgement of sin and the confession of sin to God is the only way to become a child of God. It is the only way to continue to live for God. We must not be those who cover up sin. We must be those who confess sin, who acknowledge it before God, and ask for His grace and receive His mercy. Confession, if we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's the third word you have there, is cleansing. Notice verse 1 of Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. And so there is forgiveness and cleansing through conviction and confession of sin. It's the only way to establish and to maintain a relationship with God. It is the only way to maintain a relationship with our fellow man. We must acknowledge our sin and confess that sin and receive cleansing through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the consequences of that sin. You notice that in 2 Samuel chapter 12, the Nathan the prophet says to David in chapter 12 verse 9, why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore, number one, the sword will never depart from your house. Notice verse 11. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. What were the two sins of David here? The two sins were one of violence, murder, and immorality, adultery. What was going to track David's life from that time on within his own family? Violence and immorality. It is interesting to note that when David had the parable that Nathan brought to him about the man who took somebody else's lamb, he said that man deserves to die. Verse 6, chapter 12, he must pay for that lamb four times over. It is interesting to note that David had four sons that died as a result of this action in David's life. First of all, there was his son Amnon, whom we'll speak of in just a moment. Secondly, there was Absalom. And thirdly, there was Adonijah. And fourthly, but chronologically first, there was a little baby who died at about 1 year of age. So the consequences of David's sin reached into his own family in the tragic death of his firstborn son, of his thirdborn son, and of his fourthborn son. What happened to the secondborn son, we don't know. It's not a matter of record in the scripture. But if you will, on your outline, you'll notice I've quoted from verse 10, the sword will never depart from your house, and secondly, out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity upon you. So the firstborn, the son that had been born, I should say, of Bathsheba, dies. And you remember that David pleads for that child, that it might not die. But the child dies, and David mourns for the child. And then he rises up to worship God and says, I cannot bring him back again. I will go to him, but he will not return to me. Now in the next chapter 13, we have the tragic story of Amnon and Tamar. Amnon is the firstborn son of David. Think with me now. Amnon, in succession, would be the son who would normally become king. He was the prince royal. He was the one who would normally become king. The second son of David, Daniel, we don't know, as I said before, what happens to him. He probably died a natural death. There's no record in scripture of ongoing history about him. So the firstborn son is Amnon. The thirdborn son is Absalom. If Absalom is going to make it to the throne, he has to get rid of Amnon. And his opportunity occurs because Amnon rapes Absalom's full sister, Tamar. Absalom and Amnon actually were half-brothers. And so Amnon rapes Tamar, and as a result of that, Absalom kills Amnon. Absalom murders Amnon 2 years after the rape of Tamar. Because of that, Absalom is exiled. He is exiled from the land for a period of 2 years, 3 years, excuse me. He is exiled for 3 years. Then he is brought back into the land and into Jerusalem, but is exiled from his father for 2 years longer. So for a total of 5 years, Absalom is exiled from his father and out of relationship with him. Finally, through Joab's intrigue and manipulation, Absalom is brought back to his father, but without repentance and without acknowledgement of his sin. And his father welcomes him back, as you find it recorded in chapter 14. So get the picture. Absalom has killed Amnon, the firstborn. Secondborn has probably died a natural death. Absalom is in line for the throne. And Absalom now, with his intrigue, brings himself back into Jerusalem without repentance and is there waiting for his opportunity. But he is a man of pride. He is a man of great physical appearance. He has long hair. When he cut his hair, the scripture says it would weigh 5 to 5.5 pounds. He had a great head of hair. He was a charismatic individual, as we would say. He was very attractive to the people. And David, his father, was very passive at this point in time. And so Absalom begins a plan of conspiracy against his father. And so for 4 years, Absalom begins to steal the throne away from his father. How does he do this? Absalom goes to the gate of the city, where usually adjudication took place. And matters were discussed, and business was transacted. And so when people came to the Jerusalem to bring their grievances, Absalom greeted them. And Absalom said, "Now look, you have a valid complaint here, and if I were king, this is what I would do for you." And so he endears himself to all of these people who had complaints, and he steals the hearts of the people away from his father. For 4 years this goes on, until finally Absalom makes his move and actually rebels against his father, seeking to overthrow him. Absalom seeks the death of David, his father. Make no mistake about that. Absalom seeks the death of his father. Chapter 17 and verses 1 to 4. Much that you have to read on your own through here. So Absalom seeks the death of his father in order that he may ascend to the throne. Actually, David flees from the city of Jerusalem with those who are loyal to him. There are two counselors involved at this time. So you'll have to read all this on your own. Ahithophel, who is favorable to Absalom, and Hushai, who is favorable to David. And Absalom's counselor, Ahithophel, says they should immediately pursue David, and they should take him immediately. Ahithophel, on the other hand, Hushai, on the other hand, says, "No, you should wait and gather all the military forces of the nation, and then you'll be able to take your father and ascend the throne." Hushai's counsel is accepted by Absalom. It gives David time to gather himself together and his forces. And then in chapter 18, there is a war that takes place between David's forces and the forces of Absalom. And in this war, in these battles that follow, David's forces are victorious, and Absalom, in riding upon his mule, is going under the great trees of the forest, and one of the trees catches his long hair, and he is suspended in the air, the mule going out from under him, and there he is suspended in midair, target for Joab, David's general. Actually, David had given strict instructions to the three officers in charge of his forces as they went out into the field. He said, "Deal kindly with Absalom. Don't hurt Absalom. Don't kill Absalom." He makes it very clear that he wants clemency and mercy shown to Absalom. But here, Joab, with his hard heart and a bitter spirit, which is characteristic of his whole life, he goes out and kills Absalom as he hangs on the tree, and Absalom's life is ended. Now there is a messenger then that comes back to David, as we pick up our story in the chapter where we finished our reading. And the messenger comes riding with news from the battle. David isn't concerned so much with the military details of the battle. One thing David is concerned about, and that's in verse 29. of chapter 18, the king asked, is the young man Absalom safe? Well, the first messenger isn't sure. So the second messenger came, and the verse 32, David asked the same question, the only thing that matters to him, no matter how Absalom had treated him, he is compassionate and forgiving towards his son Absalom. And the king asks the Cushite, is the young man Absalom safe? And replying indirectly, the messenger indicates that he has died. Isn't it interesting to see that when Absalom had treated his father so bad, Absalom was totally unrepentant, and Absalom would not yield himself to a proper relationship to his father. He would not be patient to wait for the day when he might assume the kingship. He presses his point. He just acts in this self-serving kind of a manner. David is still filled with love and compassion toward this son, Absalom. His only concern is the safety of his son. And now when he hears the word that Absalom is dead, he is just blown away. You know, sometimes people treat us bad, don't they? Sometimes they say things about us that are not true. Sometimes they do things that are unkind. But it's wonderful to be able to be in the Spirit of the Lord toward those who may mistreat us. It's wonderful for us to be forgiving even though others are hostile toward us. It's wonderful to be sensitive and caring and seeking the blessing and benefit of others, even they who may ill-treat us. This was the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And 1 Peter chapter 2 makes it very clear that this is how we are to live. God has called us to suffer for righteousness' sake. God has called us to bless those who persecute us. God has called us to forgive those who try to do us in. God has called upon us not to return evil for evil, but rather good for evil. God has called upon us not to be agents of Satan, but agents of God, bringing good and mercy and kindness and compassion and forgiveness into the lives of the other people. Here David is then in that mode, broken up because he gets the news that his son Absalom is dead. Oh, my son Absalom, my son, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. What a sad picture. What a sad picture. A father who loved his son, a father who did everything he could to benefit and help that son. But the son was rebellious and hostile to his father, even sought to get him out of the way that he might get what he wanted to get. What a picture. What a contrast to the prodigal in the New Testament. In the New Testament, remember the prodigal son, he said, Father, give me what's coming to me and let me go and have my fling. And the father did. That son went to a far country, wasted all that money in riotous living, but the Bible says at last he came to himself and he said, I will return to my father and say, Father, I have sinned. And I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. He was brought back. He was forgiven. He was honored. And the father said, rejoice with me. My son who was lost is found. He was dead. He is alive again. The only way back to God, the only way back together between you and your husband, you and your wife, you and your kids, you and that person that you're in alienation from, you and that one in whom, with whom there is hostility, the only way back, the only way back is repentance and acknowledgement of my failure and to ask for forgiveness and to seek reconciliation with an erring partner. The conclusions this morning are simple and clear at the bottom of your sheet. First of all, quotation from Proverbs 28, verse 13. He who conceals, he who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. Hear what God the Lord says. He who conceals his sin does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. Secondly, God's grace offers forgiveness, as in the case of David. He was forgiven. He rejoiced in forgiveness. But the government of God, God's government, results in consequences. God's government results in consequences. I may receive the forgiveness of God, but many times there are consequences that will follow me and track me for the rest of my life. That brings us to the third conclusion. Again, the Word of God, Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. Hey, you can fool me, I can fool you, but get this. Be not deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. A person reaps what that person sows. And the third conclusion, we may die in grace. The little baby, the Bathsheba's baby, pleading that that little child's life might be spared, but God allows that life to be taken from him. And then David gets up and goes into the temple and praises and worships God. And somebody, they can't understand it. They say, why, before he died, you were in mourning almost. Now he has died, you're rejoicing. Well, David says, listen, I can't bring him back. That's number one. But I can go to him. He can't come to me, but I can go to him. In other words, that little child, as with all children under the age of accountability, die in grace. And when little infants, little babies, little ones die before an age of accountability, they go safe in the arms of Jesus to be part of God's eternal kingdom. Jesus said, of such is the kingdom of heaven. That little child died in grace. Absalom, on the other hand, was an unrepentant, a hostile, rebel sinner who would not acknowledge his sin, who would not get right with his father, who would not get right with God. He is a person who dies in his sin. Listen to this. Jesus said, if you die in your sins, where I am, you cannot come. Every person here this morning is either going to die in grace or die in our sins. Now, we're adults, we're not children. What does it mean to die in grace as an adult? It means as an adult person to acknowledge my sins and to embrace Jesus as my personal Lord and Savior. It means to receive the Lord Jesus as my personal Redeemer and Savior and Lord. Then my sins are forgiven. And then the grace of God covers my sins and I am going to spend eternity with Him. But if I refuse to accept God's offer of salvation, remember, conviction, confession, cleansing, the only way. If I will not acknowledge my sin and confess my sin to God and receive Jesus as my personal Lord and Savior, I will die in my sins. Where Jesus is, I will not be. There's an application for each and every one of us here this morning. For those of us who are not saved, that we might embrace Jesus as our Lord and Savior. For those of us who are Christians, who have accepted the grace of God, to realize that as we live our lives, we may sin. And as we confess that sin, we will be forgiven. But there may be consequences that will follow us through our lifetime. Let us be sensitive in respect to sin. Let us not cover up. Let us confess. And let us know God's grace in an active way.